Greetings, I'm Fred Zaspel. Welcome to another author interview here at Books at a Glance. We're talking again, Dr. Steve Wellum. We're working our way through his first volume of Systematic Theology, and we have come to the section where he is dealing with the doctrine of God proper, theology proper. And now in chapter 19, we're looking at the doctrine of the Trinity. Steve, welcome back. Great to have you with us.
Great once again to be back with you and talking about such wonderful and glorious subjects.
Well, let's start with some basic definitions, basic explanations. I'll ask you in a moment for to elaborate a little bit more, but for now, let's just do the elevator speech. You've got 30 seconds. What's the doctrine of the Trinity? You got 30 seconds. What do you say?
Well, I think with the doctrine of Trinity, you have to say that we believe in one God, one true God, who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So Father, Son, and Spirit are God equal with one another. So the three, and then we use the language, the three persons are the one God. The one God exists, subsists in three persons. And that's the basic point. And then we'd have to spell that out in terms of how we get the distinction between the persons, Father, Son, and Spirit, and the one nature that they share.
Now, critics and cultists, Jews, whatever, when they speak of the doctrine of the Trinity to us, often they are a little critical, a little skeptical at this point, and even mocking. Simple math will tell you the doctrine of the Trinity is wrong. It's to say that God is one and three is nonsense. But it's important to point out we are not saying that God is one and three in the same sense. So why don't you elaborate on that?
Yeah, very, very crucial, right? So, at the you know, as the doctrine of the Trinity is formulated, I mean, it's there in the New Testament. It's not there as it is the same way that you have in the Nicene Creed or so on. But what the Nicene Creed is doing is accurately describing what Scripture gives to us. But what you have in theological understanding of the Trinity is that one has to speak of the different senses, as you mentioned, so that when you speak of the one true God, we're speaking of the one being of God, the one nature of God, the one essence of God, and then all that we've said in terms of divine attributes, that one true God is a spirit. He is eternal. He is independent, self-sufficient, all-knowing, holy, just. I mean, all that we've described, that one true God. And then we have to then distinguish Father, Son, and Spirit, who are, we'll use the language of person, which is what the church has used. That's theological language, but the biblical language is the names of Father, Son, and Spirit. They are distinct, yet they are the one true God, so that the persons, Father, Son, and Spirit, are not the same thing as the nature in the sense that they are the one true God, yet the nature of God, the persons, are in different senses, right? So God is three in terms of his persons. He is one in terms of the divine essence. Divine essence, divine nature, and persons are not the same thing. So if we were to say God is one in nature and three in nature, then you have a contradiction. If you say God is three in person and three in, one in person type of thing, then you would have a contradiction. But we are saying God is three in one way, Father, Son, and Spirit. He is one in another way, as the one true God.
Well, I've always found it really important to begin with that distinction because people will hear that and it makes sense. And if we were saying that God is one and God is three in the same sense, that would be nonsense.
It is,
but we
yeah,
are
exactly
not
right.
saying that yet we are
and that,
not
and the
saying
scripture's
that.
Not saying that, and that's why,
yeah, exactly.
You think of even of a John 1 that's so crucial here, that from eternity in the beginning it's referring to eternity, was the Word, was the Son of God. The Son of God is with God, and in the context of John 1, verse 18 and so on, it's made clear reference to the Father. So you have here the Word, the Son, is with God. He is with the Father, so there's distinction, yet that very Son, that Word, is God. But when we speak of the Word, the Son, we're speaking of something different than the one God, that one being that they share. Now, obviously, they're inseparable. the Father, Son, and Spirit, the persons from the nature, but they're not the same category.
Yeah. All right, elaborate further. What are the essentials that make up the doctrine of the Trinity?
Well, I think you have to start with, you can start with, I think, where Scripture does, from the Old Testament to the New, that God is one, right? So the essential, we are not speaking of, as we've just been talking, tritheism or bitheism, two gods, three gods. We're speaking about one true God who is all that we've described in terms of the divine attributes. Then the next is to then say, distinguish the persons so that there is the Father, there is the Son, there is the Holy Spirit. Those Father, Son, and Spirit are the one true God. So we're eventually the language of the church in reference to the Son would be the same to the Holy Spirit as well as homoousios. He is of the very same being, the very same nature. He is God equal. Father, Son, and Spirit are God equal with one another because they have the same divine nature. So the oneness of God, yet Father, Son, and Spirit are that one true God, yet Father, Son, and Spirit are now distinguished. If we have no way to distinguish them, if the Father is all that God is, he is God, the Son is God, the Spirit is God, and there's no way to distinguish them, then you would have some form of modalism, meaning Father, Son, and Spirit are just simply names for the same kind of person and so on, right? So I can be a husband, a father, a teacher, but it's just still me. There's no distinction between those things. It's just the same person or individual that you're referring to. When we speak of the Trinity, though, there is a real distinction between Father, Son, and Spirit. They're not the same. If they're the same, then you would have not three, you'd have ultimately flattened into one. So we have to speak of first the oneness of God's being. Father, Son, and Spirit are that one true God. So the equal deity. Father is God, Son is God, Spirit is God, and then a way of distinguishing then the persons from Father, Son, and Spirit from one another who have that and share that and are that one divine nature.
So the distinction is not one of being, it is one of relations.
That's exactly right. So that's how the church has then sought to think of that, because in Scripture, you have the names of Father, Son, and Spirit distinguishing. So the Father is Father, he's not the Son. The Father has a Son. The Son is the Son of the Father. So all of those, what the church comes to say is relations, right? The Father is in relation to the Son. The Son is in relation to the Father. So that's biblical language. And then the theological language comes along and then says, all right, let's reflect upon that. That's sort of faith-seeking understanding. Here we have the Father is the Father. He's not the Son. So what distinguishes them? And then we distinguish them by their relations to one another. And then by those relations, there's got to be something that the Father has that is unique, distinct, that cannot be, and this will be the language of Calvin and others, cannot be communicated to the Son. So we speak of the Father having not only a name, but a property. Usually the language property is used that the Son doesn't have. Well, what is that? Well, in Scripture, it's the
Paternity.
very name of the Father, paternity. It's
Yeah.
fatherhood. He is that which has a son, right? The Son doesn't have the Father. The Son is from the Father. And so then you have, well, what's the Son have? Well, he has sonship. That's what's unique to him. He's not the Father. The Father is Father and the Son is Son. And then we speak of the relations then of Father-Son. The Son is from the Father. So the very language of Son speaks of some kind of, we know it in terms of human sort of relations of generation, but this isn't any kind of time generation or temporal generation. This is an eternal relation that is there. And to preserve the language of son, we speak of his generation. Father has a son, the son is from the father, but this is an eternal, necessary relation that's never, never not been. So there's never a time, if you think of that. Obviously, space and time come with creation, but there has been the eternality of the Father, the eternality of the Son. That Son has always, always been the Son of the Father. The Father's always been the Father of the Son. And then the Spirit, we then speak of the Spirit in relation to both Father and Son. Now, the language of Spirit, which is always sort of tripped, the church to sort of wrestle with that is father son. You can see very clearly that relational kind of language, and we see that at certainly a human level and so on, by analogy type of thing. Spirit is a bit trickier, right? And so that's why people have tried to sort of pick up that relation. Augustine, you know, starts speaking of the spirit as the love between the father and the son, or the gift. I'm very hesitant to do this. I think the spirit is called the Holy Spirit. He is the Spirit of God. He's the breath of, and then various analogies are given, but he is the one that is from Father and Son. And this gets into, you know, a very, very important understanding of the relation of the Spirit to the Father and the Son. But these are relational. So that's how we distinguish them. And I would say the church has distinguished the persons in this way only. And that gets into certain debates, particularly current debates, as to do we distinguish Father and Son in terms of, yes, these relations, but something additional. And I'm thinking here of, you know, my former teacher, Wayne Grudem, and so on, you know, wonderful man, and you know, done a lot for the service of the church. But he has this notion that the Father and Son are distinguished not just merely by those relations, but also the roles that they have. And those roles are tied to authority relationships that are there from eternity. And that, I think, creates something that's complicated. It's not necessary. And the church hasn't done that.
I hope to get to that in a later interview
Yeah,
as well. I
yeah,
think we should
yeah.
explore that some. But for now, one being, one in being, three in person, and they're distinguished simply by their relations to one another. Now, I'm gonna read a quote from your book, and I'd like you to explain. You write that without the Trinity, we cannot make sense of God's self-description in Scripture and the Bible's gospel message as progressively revealed through the covenants centered in Christ. All right, explain.
Yeah, so this is a whole discussion. Can you, by reason, right? So this is a whole debate that shows up. Can you, by reason, prove the Trinity, right? Independent of Scripture type of thing. So this is kind of natural theology. Most have said no. The doctrine of the Trinity is that which is God-given. It's tied to special revelation. We know who God is because he has given us a word revelation, right? And all of that's tied to Scripture itself, right? Okay, that's fine. I think that's correct. We don't look at the starry heavens and say, okay, Trinity type of thing. Yet when we look at God's description of himself across the entire canon, and I'm working with the assumption here that as you move from Old to New Testament, the Old Testament has hints of God being triune, but it's not fully disclosed until the coming of the Son of God, right? The incarnation, the giving of the Spirit. We see it fully come to bloom in the New Testament with the arrival of Christ, right? But the Old Testament would give hints to it, type of thing. Yet, as we look at God's description of himself across the entire Bible, the Trinity makes sense of how God has described himself. And I pick up a couple areas here where, when we think of the God of Scripture, he clearly is presented as personal, right? He's not a force, he's not some kind of impersonal being. He's not like Allah or anything else. He's a God, and then you think of all of his attributes. He's holy and just. He's love, right? Love picks up so much of a personal notion. Islam really doesn't have much of a notion of a love of God. So he's a personal God, yet he's also the God who doesn't need anything, right? He's independent, self-sufficient. And when you think of God, often in the Old Testament and so on, it's presented in such personal and, you know, terms of relational terms to creation, and even his emotion and description of all of that. Well, how do you make sense then of a God who doesn't need anything, and yet is personal? And people have wrestled with that. I remember Francis Schaeffer saying that if it wasn't for the doctrine of the Trinity, he couldn't make sense of, you know, the Bible, and he couldn't give the answers to life, because the God of Scripture is one who is complete in himself. That's why he is independent, self-sufficient. He doesn't need the world. He's not codependent. He doesn't need the world to be satisfied. Yet you have this description of him being personal and in relation, and so on. Well, we've Trinity makes sense of that. He is perfect within himself. There's fullness of life, fullness of relation. Jesus will say, the glory I shared with you before the foundation of the world, Father, so that there's fullness of communion, yet he doesn't need the world to satisfy himself, to express his love, to express his personal nature. The Trinity can make sense of God's completion, God's independent self-sufficiency, yet that he is the personal God. And so that's one area that I think the Trinity really, apart from that, even when we spoke of divine aseity, we don't think of divine aseity and immutability and so on as if God is a stone or he's just a force or no, he's a
Right.
personal being, right? So that area. And then, of course, when you look at the whole plan of salvation, we have a particular view of God, who is our creator and Lord, the one that we've sinned against, that he does not grade on the curve, that ultimately the problem of sin requires God to save us. God must uphold his own holiness and justice. God must satisfy his own righteous requirement. Well, how does that occur? Well, it occurs through Jesus, who is the human, but his humanity is not enough. He must be human in order to represent us and to be our great high priest and to stand on our behalf and to be our covenant head. But he must also do a divine work. Well, we need a divine redeemer. And then when you look at the teaching of our human hearts, we need God to make us alive. We need life from the dead. We need resurrection. We need regeneration. We need circumcision of heart. Well, in scripture, that's all attributed. I mean, it's attributed to the triune God, but uniquely to the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God. And so the Spirit of God does a personal, sovereign, divine work. So if you lose the deity of the Son, if you lose the deity of the Spirit, you lose the distinction of the divine Son, the divine Spirit. I mean, when you go to Unitarian theology and deistic theology and so on, inevitably the whole gospel is lost. Penal substitution is lost. Regeneration is lost. All that the Bible describes in terms of the kind of salvation we have presupposes and depends upon and makes sense of in light of God's triune nature.
All right, I want to pick up next with the exegetical ground and explore that a little bit, the exegetical ground of the doctrine of the Trinity. We'll pick that up in the next interview. Talking to Dr. Steve Wellam about his systematic theology, working our way through today, chapter 19 on the Trinity. We'll pick that up again next time. Thanks, Steve.
Very good.